Would you open in your Bibles, please? Have I said that yet? I don't think I did. Would you open in your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 19? 1 Kings, chapter 19, our study this morning. So we continue looking at this chapter. We'll be spending time this morning and finishing up next week on chapter 19. So 1 Kings, chapter 19. And we invite you to get out that little insert in your bulletin, the sermon outline with some notes about last week, as well as a place to jot down some notes or cross-references for this week. 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1. We're actually going to be around verse 7 when we start this morning. 1 Kings chapter 19, starting around verse 7. All right. I think I'm ready. Are you ready? We're all ready? Okay. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for, again, giving us this great privilege of joining together, of worshiping you, of singing these great songs of worship that remind us of how you lead and guide our lives and how you care for us. Remind us to listen for your voice. In all of the noise of the world around us, we often miss your voice. We thank you, Father, that we can worship you not only through song, but through praying together and through sharing our gifts. We thank you that we can worship together through the study of your word. Father, we pray to have ears open to hear your voice. We pray to have understanding. And we pray that you will give us the desire to walk with you, to grow with you, to be productive in our spiritual lives. We thank you that you have given us every provision we need to be productive people, to produce the fruit that you desire. Thank you that you have given us your word that we may study and learn and live out. We thank you that you have given us your spirit to live within us, who takes your word and applies it to our daily situations. Father, help us to be mindful of that. So often we forget that your spirit is applying your word in our situations, the challenges of each day, showing us the way forward to fulfill your plan. Father, thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, his willingness to go to the cross where he, the God-man, the innocent, sinless one, would bear our guilt and our shame as he bore our sin. And thank you that because he did that, that heaven's door is now open to us. And we don't need a secret password or secret handshake. It's not by our effort. It's not by going through religious ritual that we go through that door. But it is by simply and only placing our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Father, if there's even one in our midst who has never, in the quietness of their hearts, done business with you by acknowledging their desire to place their faith in your Son and his finished work, may they do that this morning and pass from death to life. For those of us who know you, may we be attentive this morning to your voice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One writer has said this about Elijah. Elijah, on any count, is one of the giants among biblical characters, and at the same time, like Jeremiah, one with whom we readily identify. After the heights of triumph come the depths of despair. I think that's true. I think Elijah is one of those biblical characters. While he is larger than life, I think he is one that we can identify with. But I have to tell you, it's not chapter 18. It's not the great confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal that are the place that I identify most with Elijah. I think that maybe most of us identify most with Elijah in chapter 19, when he finds himself in circumstances that he wished were not in his life. when he finds himself discouraged, when he finds himself in despair, when he finds himself depressed. I think we can readily identify with Elijah. I think for most of us, we can readily identify with those feelings. Another writer said this, "The story of Elijah is very human and appeals to us because it is so true to the experience of life." I would venture to guess that most every one of us in this room have had a time in our lives where, like Elijah, we have said, "Lord, I have had enough. I can't take any more." And I think I can almost guarantee that if you haven't had that experience yet in your life, your spiritual life, that you will. I think that's why we identify so with Elijah, that sense of, "I have had enough. What do I do now, Lord? I can't take any more, Lord." It's interesting. I was reading what somebody said about a young lawyer who descended into the valley of despair. Things were going so poorly for him that his friends thought it was best to keep all knives and razors away from him for fear of a suicide attempt. In fact, during that time, he wrote in his memoirs, "I am now the most miserable man living. Whether I shall ever be better, I cannot tell. I fear I shall not." The young lawyer who unleashed these desperate feelings of hopelessness was Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln. I think we have all had times in our lives when we have felt despair, when we have felt discouragement, where we have wondered, "Where do I turn now? What do I do now? Lord, I've tried to follow you. What do I do now?" Most often, as we observed last week, those feelings are going to come right after some success in our lives, right after some victory in our lives. The greatest danger for you and the greatest danger for me of winding up in the valley of despond or the valley of despair, the greatest danger comes for us after some victory, after some decision for the Lord. You know what I'm talking about? Perhaps that you have had some decision in your life. Maybe there's a sin that has been a problem, and as we talked about last week, and you have made a decision before God that you're going to forsake that sin. Maybe it's bothered you for a long time, and you make a decision for God. "I'm going to go in your direction. I'm forsaking that sin." And things go well for a while. That's when we're in the most danger. That's when we're vulnerable. Maybe you've made some other decision for the Lord. "Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do. Whatever that means in my life, whatever it means I get, whatever it means I don't get in my life, I'll make that decision for you." And again, things will go well for a while. But then all of a sudden, you find yourself in great danger. You find yourself in despair. You find yourself under the circumstances. That's what's happened with Elijah. In chapter 18, we see one of the greatest victories of his life, one of the greatest victories for God, as he challenges the prophets of Baal and as he goes against the prophets of Baal. And you know what happened in chapter 18, how God sent down fire from heaven at Elijah's prayer. Great victory. A great victory. It was right after that, and that's where we began last week in chapter 19, Ahab goes back to Jezreel, tells her all about what Elijah did on Mount Carmel, tells her all about how the prophets of Baal were put to death, and what does she do? She issues an edict, sends a messenger to Elijah, "By this time tomorrow, you're going to be what? Dead." Dead. Now think of this. Elijah has had just the greatest victory of his life. Elijah has just stood on the mountaintop showing the falseness of the gods Baal. He gets to Jezreel and Jezebel threatens him. And verse 3 tells us Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. How did he get literally from the mountaintop down into the valley in such a short time? How did that happen? And how might we avoid that happening to us? That's what we've been looking at in chapter 19. Last week, we began the first three of five dangers to avoid, and we'll finish those today. Five dangers to avoid in our spiritual lives. Five dangers to avoid if we are to wind up in the valley of despair. The first danger that we talked about last week was the danger of taking our eyes off the Lord and getting them onto our circumstances. The danger of taking our eyes off the Lord and getting them onto our circumstances. I guarantee you, whenever you take your eyes off the Lord and whenever you get your eyes on the circumstances, you have no way to have perspective on that circumstance. There is no way for you and no way for me to have perspective in our lives, perspective on what's happening, perspective on our circumstances if we're just looking at ourselves. If we're just looking at our circumstances, without looking at the Lord, there's no way to gain perspective. There's no way to have His perspective. So we can't take our eyes off the Lord. We can't get them on the circumstances. We've got to continually, as we studied last week, continually have our eyes fixed, focused on the Lord, looking at the finish line. You don't win a race by watching your feet. You ever see a runner? Do runners look down and watch their feet to see if they're running well? What are they looking for? What are they looking at? The tape, the finish line. That's what they're looking at. They're looking straight ahead. They're not looking at their feet. They're not looking at the runner on their right or the runner on their left. The moment they look right or left or down, what's going to happen to them? They'll fall behind. You say, Joe, what do you know about running? I watch movies. Okay. You know. Some of you are runners. I listen. I can learn a lot. But you win by keeping your eyes focused on the finish line. For us, that means keeping our eyes focused on the Lord and not on the circumstances. When we look down to the right, to the left, we're looking at the circumstances. We're not looking at the finish line. Because that's where the Lord's standing. That's where the Lord's standing. Waiting to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Second danger to avoid is underestimating the enemy of our souls. Underestimating the enemy of our souls. Never underestimate the enemy. Remember we said last week, at the very time that Elijah thought the battle was won, he didn't realize it was just beginning. At the very moment he thought victory was secured, he didn't realize that there was more to be done. Now, we've talked about this before, and I just want to mention briefly in passing. Don't ever think that what you and I have to worry about is the power of Satan. It is not the power of Satan. He has no power over us. It is not his power. His power is broken. But I'll tell you what he does have and what he does use. And that is he schemes against us. He schemes against us. That's what Ephesians... Don't do it right now, please. But look up Ephesians chapter 6, starting at around verse 10. And Paul's exhortation is to beware of the devil's schemes. Not his power. Beware of the devil's schemes. You know those times when he comes and whispers in your ear, God doesn't really care about you. How can you think he cares about you? Why would you serve a God who doesn't care about you? See, that's his scheme. He wouldn't let this happen to you if he really cared for you. That's his scheme. It's his scheme. Never underestimate him. Never underestimate his schemes. There's a fable that's told about Satan that once he held a sale and offered all the tools of his trade to anybody who would pay the price. The tools were spread out on the table and each one was labeled. Hatred, malice, envy, despair, sickness, sensuality, all the weapons that everyone knows so well. But off to one side lay a harmless-looking wood-shaped instrument marked discouragement. It was old and worn-looking, but it was priced far above all the rest. When asked the reason why, the devil replied, because I can use this one so much more easily than the others. No one knows it belongs to me, so with it I can open doors that are tightly bolted against the others. Once I get inside, I can use any tool that suits me best. Never underestimate the enemy and his schemes. And trust me, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, he is scheming against you at this very moment. The third danger that we learned last week was the danger of neglecting the physical, neglecting rest and relaxation, neglecting food. And then it dawned on me as I was thinking about this earlier that most of us in America don't neglect food very much, do we? We may neglect the wrong kinds of food, or the right kinds of food, and eat the wrong kinds of food, but for most of us, we're doing all right in that area. But how about rest? How about relaxation? Are you getting enough rest? I don't want you to raise your hand. I don't want anybody to raise your hand, but I bet if we were to take a poll, and we're not going to do that, but if we were, I would bet that most of us would say, no, I don't get enough rest. I see that hand. Lawrence always sits in the back, and whenever I say, I don't want you to raise your hand, you know what Lawrence does? His hand goes right up. Okay. That's it. How, if we were to ask, how many of us are getting enough rest? How many of us are getting enough relaxation? If we were to ask that, I bet most of us would say, no, I'm not getting enough rest. Are you kidding? I would be willing also to bet that on your day off, you have a longer list than on your days you go to work. Right? You know what I'm talking about? You have a day off, a day for rest, a day for relaxation that turns out to be anything but rest and anything but relaxation. You have a long list to accomplish on that day. I know what it's like. That's what it's like for me. When is the rest? When is the relaxation? But here's the problem. Here's the problem. When you and I neglect the physical, it affects the spiritual. When we don't get enough rest, when we don't get enough food or the right kind of food, when we don't get enough relaxation, it will affect us not only physically, not only emotionally, but it affects us spiritually. For we are a unified being. Yes, body, soul, spirit. But it's not as if each part of us is just out there in space somewhere. The physical affects the spiritual. So we need to avoid taking our eyes off the Lord. We need to avoid underestimating the enemy. We need to avoid neglecting the physical. You remember what happened? Elijah, he fears for his life. Verse 3 tells us he was afraid. He ran for his life. And he ran so far. I mean, he's in Jezreel, which is way up north. North of the northern kingdom. He runs all the way through Israel, all the way through the southern kingdom of Judah until he gets to the southernmost city of the kingdom of Judah, and that is the city Beersheba. There he leaves his servant and he goes yet another day into the desert. He was putting as much ground between him and Jezebel as he possibly could. And he gets into the desert. He sits down under a broom tree and he tells the Lord, I'm ready to go home, take my life. And he fell asleep. The Lord didn't lecture him. The Lord didn't quote scripture to him. The Lord just let him sleep. Why? He needed rest. He needed rest. And then you know what happened. We studied it last week. All of a sudden, an angel wakes him up and says, it's time to eat. You've rested. Now it's time to get some sustenance. And he sees there freshly baked bread and water. And he eats and he drinks. And what does he do? Goes right back to sleep. That brings us to verse 7. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So in other words, he has rested. He has eaten, he has rested, he has eaten again. God has thoroughly taken care of his physical needs. Verse 8. So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. Boy, those must have been some energy bars, right? Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. Anybody know what the other name for Horeb is? Mount Sinai. Anybody remember what things happened at Mount Sinai? The Ten Commandments was given. The law was given at Mount Sinai. Anybody remember what else happened, particularly to Moses on Mount Sinai? He saw God. God manifested His presence to Moses on Mount Sinai. That's where Elijah is going. Now, I don't know what's going on here. It doesn't tell us because the Lord never tells him to go. You know, we've seen him many times in chapter 17 and chapter 18 where God says something to him and he does it. We don't see God telling him to run, but he's running away from God. And while he's running away from God, he's running to God. Isn't that interesting? He's running away from God, but he winds up running to God. He runs away from God. And the trouble with Jezebel, he runs away and he goes right to Mount Sinai. You know, we're all a little like him and all a little like Jonah. When we flee from the Lord, we find ourselves fleeing right to the Lord. When we think we're getting away from the Lord, it's actually toward the Lord that we're going. Because the Lord never abandons those who are His. The Lord never abandons those who are His. This is interesting. By the way, this 40-day and 40-night journey should have only taken about 14 days. Normally, it was about 200 miles from where he was, and normally it would take about 14 days to run 200 miles in that day. I couldn't run 200 miles in 14 years. But it would take about 14 days in that day to run 200 miles. But it took Elijah 40 days. Now, I think that's interesting because the Israelites were in the desert how many years? 40 years. He spent one day for every year they were in the desert. He spent one day in that same desert running away from his situation, away from God, winding up running to God at Mount Sinai. Israel had something to learn in that desert, and I think that what God is trying to remind Elijah by it taking him 40 days to make this journey is that he had something to learn as well. He had something to learn as well. Then verse 9 tells us, there, when he got to Mount Sinai, to Horeb, there he went into a cave and spent the night. Now, the interesting thing is that in Hebrew, it literally says this. There he went into the cave. Not a cave, but the cave. Now, why does it say the cave? Well, many believe that the reason it says that is he wound up at the very place where Moses saw God. That he wound up at the very spot, the very cleft in the rock, the very cave where Moses stood. When God manifested His presence to him, that's the spot that Elijah was at. Isn't that a coincidence? No, it's not. There are no coincidences in the life of a believer. Do you know that? Have you come to that understanding in your life? There is no coincidence in your life. Nothing happens in your life, and nothing happens in my life as a believer that's coincidental. It's no coincidence that in all likelihood, Elijah wound up not only on Mount Sinai where the law was given, not only on Mount Sinai where Moses met with God, but at the very spot, the very cave that Moses saw God's manifestation. I think that God was trying to show Elijah his connection with the patriarchs. And God was trying to show Elijah, his connection with Moses, one of the greatest leaders of Israel. I think that God was trying to encourage Elijah by those things. Well, he reaches Mount Sinai. He went into a cave. He spent the night. And now for the first time in all of this, God speaks to him. I find it interesting. There's the 40 days and 40 nights he's running in the desert. There's the time it took to get from Jezreel down to Beersheba. There's a time it took to get a day's journey into the desert. And now, in all of that time, God hasn't spoken to Elijah. And now he does. In verse 9, "And the word of the Lord came to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" What are you doing here, Elijah? I think that's a loaded question. I think there's probably more in that question than you and I will ever figure out, than all the commentators who have ever commentated on this passage will ever figure out. I think there's so much. It's such a pregnant question. What are you doing here, Elijah? At the very least, we know that God is calling him to evaluate his life and to evaluate himself. What are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you here? And maybe there's a bit of, what are you doing here? Think about the spot that you're at. Think about where you're at. Think about what's happened in the past. Think about what I've done through the nation of Israel, how I formed Israel into a nation, how I gave Israel the promised land, how I have worked with Israel, even though they've turned their backs on me. Think about that, Elijah. Think about your connection with the past. What are you doing here? What are you doing here? Elijah's answer is interesting. Verse 10, he replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." Whoa, that's a statement, isn't it? I don't know, but I think there might be a bit of defensiveness in his answer. Maybe a bit of self-pity. Maybe a bit of bitterness. "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars." In other words, don't you understand what's happened? I alone am standing up for you. I'm the one that's standing up for you. I'm the one that's doing all this for you. The people, your people, the people of Israel, they are rejecting your covenants, rejecting your promises, rejecting the worship of you. I alone am standing for you. Now, of course, you know that later on in next week, when we get to next week's passage, the end of chapter 19, we're going to find out that God said, "I've reserved 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal, who haven't kissed Baal." He's not alone. But you can see the self-pity here. "I have been very zealous. I am the only one left. Now they're trying to kill me." In other words, "I've been faithful to you, Lord. I've been faithful to you. I've been trying to do your will. I've been ministering. And now why is this happening to me? Why must I go through this?" You ever find yourself saying that? "I've been faithful to you, Lord. I've tried to follow you. Yes, I fail. Yes, I fail. But I've tried to follow you. I've tried to been faithful. Tried to be faithful to you. I've tried to witness for you. I have tried. I have tried. I have tried. And now why is this happening to me? I've tried to be faithful to you, Lord. Why didn't I get that assignment? I have been trying. I have tried to be faithful to you, Lord. Why didn't I get that promotion? I have been faithful to you, Lord. Why am I experiencing this difficulty in my marriage? I've been faithful to you, Lord. Why are my children going through such a difficult time? I've been faithful to you, Lord. Why am I sick? That's what Elijah's saying. I've been faithful to you. Why are you letting this happen to me? I think this brings us to the fourth danger. And that's the danger that success breeds, and the possibility that success breeds pride. You see, Elijah experienced great success. Elijah experienced great success, but all of a sudden, in his success, he began to think he had done it. I, me, you see, all throughout his statement. And that's a danger for you and a danger for me when we experience some success in our lives. When we experience some victory in our lives, there is a tendency to believe we did it. A tendency to believe that God wasn't in it. It wasn't God, it was me who did it. Or maybe we give a wink to God, you know, oh, yeah, it was God who did it, wink, wink, wink. When we really mean I did it. I think that's the fourth danger that we must avoid in our lives, and that is when we have experienced some success, to begin to think that we had done it and forgot that God did it through us. Pride that comes with success. To be occupied with self. As one writer said, Elijah had an exaggerated sense of his own importance. A sense that we're indispensable to God. Now don't get me wrong. We are extremely important to God and to His work, and He has work for us to do, but not one of us is indispensable to God. And that's a great lesson to learn. That not one of us is indispensable to God. We are immensely valuable to God, but not indispensable. I like the story of Oswald Chambers. My thesis was about Oswald Chambers, and so I had the opportunity to study his life and read what was written. There wasn't a lot written about him, but there was a biography by his wife. She's the one, by the way, that compiled. Many of you have used My Utmost for His Highest, which is probably the greatest devotional book out there. And she's the one that compiled all that. He never did. He died as a young man, like 43 years old. Somewhere in his early 40s he was. He died in Egypt, a chaplain to troops there in World War I. And she took his sermons. That's a whole other story. I wish I could get into that. It's such an interesting story. If you ever have a chance, read a biography of Oswald Chambers' life. It's just tremendous. But for particular reasons, because of a defect, a handicap she had when she was younger, she used to take dictation of all his sermons. She'd take copious notes of all his sermons, everything he ever taught. And then after he died, she edited those and made them into the form we have called My Utmost for His Highest, into daily devotional bits. And it's just tremendous. But he tells of the story when God called him, after he became a Christian, God called him into His service. And he said that when God called him, God said this to him. I want you in My service, but I can do without you. How do you like that for a call? I want you in My service, but I can do without you. He wanted Chambers to know, right from the start, that I want you, you should serve me, I want you in My service, but you're not indispensable. Elijah was not indispensable. I am not indispensable. You are not indispensable to God's work. Important to it, but not indispensable to it. Important to God, but not indispensable to Him. I want you in My service. I've always loved that. I want you in My service, but I can do without you. Oh, I think that sometimes we get such spiritual pride in our lives. Boy, God, are you ever lucky I placed my faith in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, really? I'm so impressed. We should never take credit for what God has done. Not for our salvation. It was His work. Not for the work He does through us. It is His work. Not for the victory He gives us. It is His work. It is His work. It is His work. The fourth danger is to avoid is the danger of success and the pride that possibly comes with it, to think that we did it. We did it. We have to remind ourselves every day, God did it. If there's something good in my life, God did it. If there's something challenging in my life, God did it. God did it. Well, God didn't lecture Elijah or chasten Elijah, but rather prepares him for a manifestation of Himself. Verse 11. The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." And you know what, man? Oh, goody, 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 the Lord's about to pass by, Elijah. And I can't imagine what he expected. I think we get a sense when we read the succeeding verses here, we get a sense of what Elijah expected, but what he got was something totally unexpected. God tells him to go out of the cave, stand on the mountain, and wait for the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. I love the next verses. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountain apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. Now, there were times in Israel's history when the Lord was in the wind, but not this time. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. There were times in Israel's past when the ground shook beneath Israel and God was in the earthquake, but not this time. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. There were times when God manifested Himself by fire. Elijah knew that, didn't he? Because Elijah stood on Mount Carmel. He simply prayed to God and God sent what? Fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. Earthquake, wind, and fire. Sounds like a musical group. You see, I believe Elijah expected to find God manifested by these spectacular things. Elijah expected God to be manifested by these dramatic things. Elijah expected God to be manifest in these mighty and spectacular things. Not unlike a lot of us who are addicted to the dramatic. We want to see God in the spectacular. A God who is working in us in the ordinary, He's not big enough, is He? That's because we don't understand the beauty of the ordinary. We want God to act spectacularly. We want to see Him in the wind. We want to see Him in the earthquake. We want to see Him in the fire. That's where we want to see Him. That's where I think Elijah wanted to see Him. That's what God had to teach Elijah. Yes, I used you on the top of Mount Carmel. Yes, I used you to send fire, bam, right down to heaven. And the sacrifice was burn up. But more often than not, God operates in the quiet. More often than not, God doesn't operate in the spectacular or in the dramatic. But so often, that's where we want to see God. And you don't have to go far to see that. Just look at some of the religious channels on your cable. And you'll see that people are always looking for the spectacular. People are always looking for the dramatic. God's always in the dramatic and the spectacular and all what He's going to do here today. You know what I'm talking about? The channels that you should have blocked. You don't want your kids watching that stuff, do you? We're addicted to the spectacular. We're addicted to the dramatic. After the earthquake came a fire, verse 12, but the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Apparently he had gone out We don't know exactly the sequence of events. He may have stayed in the cave during the wind and earthquake and fire and then moved out, or he may have gone out, gone back in, been driven back in by the wind and earthquake and fire. But at any rate, he knows now that he has heard from the Lord. And the Lord came not in wind, not in earthquake, not in fire, but the Lord came in a gentle whisper. Literally, it's translated the sound of gentle quietness. Do you ever see how whisper gets people's attention? Whisper is much better at getting people's attention than a shout. Let me show you what I'm talking about. If you're ever at a place where somebody in your group there, or where you're at, if somebody turns and whispers to somebody else, doesn't that get your attention immediately? What on earth are they saying, I wonder? And what is so important that they had to whisper it? You know what I'm talking about? A whisper gets your attention right away. A whisper gets your attention right away. You want to know what's going on, what's so important that they have to whisper it. A whisper will get somebody's attention every time. You know, we don't think to ourselves, oh, they must be whispering because of something private and I don't need to know about it. We think to ourselves, boy, I wish I knew what they were saying. Right? Don't we? A whisper is powerful. A whisper is powerful. A whisper requires quietness and concentration and attentiveness, doesn't it? When Kathy tries to whisper to me, I'm not a good candidate because I don't hear whispers that well, something in my hearing. And so if I want to hear what she's saying, what she's whispering to me, I have to really be attentive to her words. I have to really concentrate on what she's saying. But you see, that's what a whisper forces us to do. A whisper forces us to be attentive. It forces us to concentrate. It forces us to be quiet. And God more often works in the quiet than He does in the spectacular. He more often works in the quiet than He does the dramatic. And Elijah had to learn that. In fact, one writer said, God taught Elijah that He does not always work in the dramatic big events, such as the contest on Mount Carmel, but that He works by means of a still small voice, ministries that are neither big nor loud. That's how God works more often than not. That's how God works more often than not. Do you have an appreciation for the ordinary? I think most of us don't. We don't have an appreciation for how glorious the ordinary is. How glorious the ordinary is. How glorious it is that God works in ordinary circumstances, the ordinary things, the ordinary stuff of everyday life. God's at work in those things. We're addicted to the spectacular. We want to see the dramatic. We want to see the spectacular. And God works in the whisper. The ordinary, the quiet. And we need appreciation for that. That brings us to our fifth danger, and that is addiction to the spectacular, needing to always be on a spiritual high. Do you ever know people like that? They always have to be on a spiritual high. They don't understand the glory of the ordinary. They don't understand that some of God's greatest work happens in the ordinary circumstances of your life and my life. Some of God's greatest work that He does through you and through me will be in the ordinary circumstances of our lives, the things that take place 24/7, 365. That's what we really should appreciate. And yet sometimes we get addicted to the spectacular. We get addicted to the dramatic and don't have a sense of glory for the ordinary. One writer said this, what Elijah needed to learn, God would soon show him. God does not always move in the realm of the extraordinary. To live always seeking one high experience after another is to have a misdirected zeal. The majority of life's service is in quiet, humble obedience to God's will. Oh, how we need to learn that. Because we live in a society that's addicted to the dramatic and addicted to the spectacular. Another writer said this. In fact, this was Oswald Chambers, said this. The tendency is to look for the marvelous in our experience. We mistake the sense of the heroic for being heroes. It is one thing to go through a crisis grandly, but another thing to go through every day glorifying God when there is no witness, no limelight, no one paying the remotest attention to us. We do not need the grace of God to stand crises. Human nature and pride are sufficient. We can face the strain magnificently, but it does require the supernatural grace of God to live 24 hours in every day as a saint, to go through drudgery as a disciple, to live an ordinary, unobserved, ignored existence as a disciple of Jesus. It is bred in us that we have to do exceptional things for God, but we have not. We have to be exceptional in the ordinary things, to be holy in mean streets among mean people, and this is not learned in 5 minutes. I love that phrase. We have to be exceptional in ordinary things. I love that. I love that. Have you learned the beauty of the ordinary? Have you learned that God works in the ordinary things of life? Howard Hendricks said it this way. Do you know the kind of spiritual life I have come to appreciate? It's the kind that works when three of your small children are sick in one night. Have you learned the glory of the grind? To be on the mountaintop is tremendously exciting, but to be in the marketplace, to be in the office, the shop, the home, and there to live distinctively for Christ, that's what we need. That's what we need. To be exceptional in ordinary things, to live distinctively for Christ. In ordinary things. You see, we're addicted to the spectacular. We're addicted to the dramatic. Oh, to learn the glory of the ordinary. To learn the glory of God's work, not on Mount Carmel, but as Chambers says, in the mean streets, among mean people. To learn the glory of ministering to somebody who is discouraged. To learn the glory, and we'll talk more about this next week, of going to work every day and fulfilling God's plan for our lives. To learn the glory of ministering to our husbands or our wives or our children. To learn the glory of ministering in the ordinary. It's not always the wind, it's not always the earthquake, it's not always the fire in which God manifests Himself. More often than not, it is in the quiet and ordinary, it is in the whisper. And Elijah had to learn that, and most of us have to learn that as well. We've got to avoid taking our eyes off the Lord and getting them on circumstances. That's dangerous. We've got to avoid underestimating the enemy and his schemes. That's dangerous. We've got to avoid neglecting the physical, getting enough rest and relaxation and the right kind of food. We've got to avoid the pride that can often follow success, thinking, I did it. That's dangerous. We've got to avoid the addiction to the spectacular because it's dangerous. And we've got to learn the beauty of the ordinary. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you. We love seeing Elijah on the mountaintop. But Father, in the valley, he learned so much of you, and we learn so much of you in the valley. Help us to keep our eyes focused on you. Help us not to underestimate our enemy. Help us, Father, in every way to not neglect the physical, to not allow ourselves to think that we are responsible for our victories and successes. And help us, Father, not to be addicted to the spectacular, but to have an appreciation for the beauty of the ordinary. You must love the ordinary. You made so many of us. Thank you that you work through us in the everyday experiences of life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.